Go ahead. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to sit around your word, and we just ask, Lord, that it would have the desired impact on our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of Aesop's fables is called The Donkey and His Masters. A discontented donkey was lamenting his life. Seems his master was a gardener, and he felt that he was being worked too hard. So he appealed to the god Jupiter for a change in masters. So Jupiter was a little bit annoyed by the ungrateful request of the donkey. So he sent him off to a potter who made him carry heavy pottery and bricks. And that wasn't working out too well for him. So he complained to Jupiter once again, and Jupiter changed his masters. He changed his circumstances. He sold him to a tanner. The donkey lamented, "Alas, wretch that I am. I only wish that I had been content with my former masters. Not only does my new owner work me harder than my previous owners, but he will not even spare my hide when I am dead." And the moral of the story, according to Aesop, is this: he that finds discontentment in one place is not likely to find happiness in another. We might have more in common with that donkey than we'd care to admit. Seen this face before? Maybe in the mirror this morning? Like the donkey, we long for contentment, but we find it elusive. We plan for contentment. We work for contentment. We yearn for contentment. But it never seems to materialize. It always seems to be just around the corner, and then when we finally turn the corner, we realize, hey, wait, there's another corner yet ahead. We speak of contentment in future tenses, but rarely in the present tense. Do you find yourself thinking, when fill in the blank, when happens, then I will be content. As soon as I get fill in the blank, then I will be content. Once I get through fill in the situation, then I will able to be at peace, to be happy, to be satisfied, to be content. When we're not content, it usually shows. Those who are not content tend to develop a negative and critical spirit, because instead of being focused on what they do have, they're always focused on what they don't have. Instead of focusing on what's going right in their lives, they are focusing on what's going wrong with their lives. They become miserable, and they make everybody else around them miserable. Aesop knew a great deal about the problem of discontentment. The Apostle Paul knew a great deal about its remedy. And he shares his own personal experience with us in the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. Would you like to know Paul's secret to contentment? Would you like to increase your own level of contentment? Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. There's a sense in which Paul exudes a level of dissatisfaction in his life. It's really a holy dissatisfaction. That's because he longs for greater intimacy with God. He yearns to bear more and more spiritual fruit for God. And he yearns for greater and greater progress for the gospel. And yet he's able to do that while maintaining an inner sense of contentment that keeps him steady through the changing circumstances of life. And it shows in his life. His contentment shows. It shows in his joy. It shows in his optimism. It shows in his ability to not let what's going on around him impact what's going on within him. Before closing his letter, Paul gives us some insight into the reason for his contentment. And he does it in the course of fulfilling one of the main reasons he wrote this letter. One of the reasons that he wrote this letter was to thank the believers in Philippi for their latest generous gift to him. And in the course of doing this, he winds up revealing the secret to his contentment. We read in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul's expressing appreciation for their gift that they sent through Epaphroditus. Their financial gift and their personnel gift in the form of Epaphroditus, who stayed with Paul, ministered to him, and ministered on his behalf. We'll see in the verses that follow, both today and next week, that his joy was not just for what their gift did for him, but his joy also is over what their gift is doing for them, the ones who gave it. Notice Paul says that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. When Paul says that now at last you have revived your concern for me, it might be easy to misunderstand what Paul is saying by those words. Paul's not above the use of skillful sarcasm, but he's not using it here. He's everything we know about Paul from Scripture and his relationship with the Philippians, we know there is this great bond between them and he has a great appreciation for them. He's not subtly chiding them by saying, in smoother words, saying, finally you're showing concern for me. At last you've revived your concern and now you're sending me a gift. Where have you been? That's not the tone that's behind this. It's not a stretch to imagine that with the gift, the Philippians sent a note apologizing to Paul, saying, Paul, we're so sorry we weren't able to send a gift sooner. We really wanted to do it, but we just weren't able to do it. And they're apologizing for the delay, and I think what Paul is communicating to them is, don't worry, everything is good. He wants them to know that God has been taking care of him. And then Paul notes in a parenthetical statement, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul says, I know you were concerned about me even when you weren't sending gifts. I know you just lacked the opportunity. Churches in Macedonia at this time, and Philippi was in Macedonia, and probably the leading church in Macedonia, was going through some challenging financial times. We learn about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. This is when Paul's writing the Corinthians and holding up the Macedonian believers, and probably primarily those in Philippi, holding them up as examples of generosity. He's trying to get the Corinthians to consider their suffering brothers, their Jewish Christian brothers in Jerusalem who are going through a time of famine. He's trying to encourage the Corinthians to give to these needy saints. And what he does is he holds up the example of the Philippians and others in Macedonia. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." He's saying, I want you to think about the believers in Philippi and other places in Macedonia. They were going through terrible times. They didn't have hardly any money themselves, and yet what they did, they gave not according to what they had. They gave according to how good the Lord had been to them, and they were giving generously and liberally. And that may have been one factor in why the Philippians weren't able to give to Paul for a while, maybe several years. They, in the midst of their own poverty, they had followed Paul's appeal earlier and had given generously to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And it may be that they had no money left at all to be able to send to Paul. Or the other problem may have been they had nobody who they could entrust to deliver that money to Paul. Maybe Epaphroditus, who eventually went with the gift, maybe he wasn't available to do it. Paul wants them to know, I know where your hearts are. I know you're concerned about me. I know you care about me. And it's okay. I know you lack the opportunity. And Paul continues, verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Paul's not interested in playing on their sympathies and trying to entice them to give more and playing, oh, woe is me. Oh, you know, I've really suffered in trying to get them to keep giving more. He says, "Not that I speak from want." He wants them to know that even though they weren't able to give to him, God was still there taking care of him. God still provided for his needs. And what Paul does is he turns his expression of appreciation to them into this teachable moment. He wants to let them know how they can handle tough times, just like he's learned to handle tough time. And this is what he says. He says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." This implies that there may have been a time in Paul's life when difficult times would have unnerved him, would have robbed him of some of his peace and contentment. He says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." That's so encouraging. It can be learned. I can learn that. You can learn that. Well, what's the secret of contentment? First of all, it's a matter of realizing that contentment has nothing to do with circumstances. And that's one of the hardest lessons to learn, because we often tie our sense of contentment to what's going on around us. But Paul says contentment has nothing to do with circumstances. It's not dependent upon what's going on around us. "For I have learned to be content," he says, "in whatever circumstances I am." Paul uses language that was common to Stoic philosophers, like Seneca, who was a contemporary of Paul. They would often speak of contentment as really the summation of all virtues. Contentment was a sense of self-sufficiency, that you can handle anything, that you can survive and do well no matter what the circumstances around you, no matter the people around you. And that contentment was that resolve to continue to be steady and stable, know what's going on, no matter what what fate the gods throw at you. It's that you can do it. You can push through. That's not what Paul meant by contentment. For Paul, contentment is not something that's rooted in ourselves. It's rooted in someone who is within us. It's not a contentment based on resignation. It's a contentment that's based on hope. He speaks of contentment's relationship to circumstances in verse 12. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Did you notice the three pairs of contrasts that he makes in this passage? Humble means and prosperity, being filled and going hungry, having abundance and suffering need. You name it, Paul experienced it. His experience covered the whole range of circumstances. He knew what it was like to have more than he needed, and he knew what it was like to have less. That's why he said in verse 11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And that's why he says here in verse 12, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And he expands on contentment's lack of dependency on circumstances. He stresses that contentment is possible in times of need, when things are not going well, when you're struggling to make ends meet, when you go to bed with a growling stomach. He says it's possible to be content. And he says so from personal experience. Now, lest you think Paul didn't really know times of need and that he was really exaggerating on this, let me take some excerpts from Paul's biography. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. He said, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. Paul knew what it was like to not have the basics. And that's not all. He's barely scratched the surface. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives this, you're probably familiar with this passage, I'm sure you are. We've referred to it many times through the years. He lists all these different hardships that he endured. I'm going to cut out the beatings, I'm going to cut out the stonings, I'm going to cut out the shipwrecks, I'm going to cut out the imprisonments. And just get to the things that reflect what he's been saying in Philippians. This is what he said in 2 Corinthians 11, 27. In addition to all those big, catastrophic things, he says, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And by the way, he's writing this letter, he's writing Philippians, where he's talking about contentment, by being chained to a guard, probably day and night, in his own rented quarters, awaiting the appeal before Caesar. Now, I asked you, are these the kinds of circumstances that are kind of warm and fuzzy? Are these the kind of circumstances that shout contentment? I don't think so. And yet Paul was able to experience contentment in the midst of those circumstances. Not like he was in a traffic jam, a real test. No. No, he had these minor things. Yeah. Sometimes we make the mistake of the donkey in Aesop's fable and think that contentment really depends upon the lining up of the circumstances of our life. But is it really true? What circumstances are keeping you from being content? What circumstances? Is it your job? When I get better working conditions, then I will be content. When I get a different boss, you know, that's the last piece of the puzzle. When I get that, then I'll be content. When I get a new job, then I'll be able to sigh and catch my breath and be content. Is it your financial state? When I get out of debt, then I know I'll be able to loosen up and I'll be happy and I'll be content. When I build up my savings, then I'll be content. When my 401k starts growing, I'll be content. Is it the state of your possessions? When I get a car, then I'm going to be content. When I get a better car, when I get a new car, then I'll be content. If I only had the second car, then I would really be content. When I get my own apartment, get out of my parents' basement, yes, I'm going to be content. Well, when I buy a house, when I buy this bigger house, when I get the second house, then I'm going to be content. Maybe it's your life stage. When I get out of high school, yeah, then I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be free. Man, when I get out of college, oh. When I retire, yeah, that then I will be content. But hopefully along the way, sooner rather than later, we realize that contentment really does not depend upon our circumstances. How do we know that? Because probably 5 or 10 years ago, the circumstances you're in now, you were wishing for. 5 or 10 years ago, you were saying, well, when I get to this stage in my life, the stage that you're at right now, you were saying, then I would be content. Maybe you were hoping for that new job. Well, now you've got it. Are you content? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe you finally own that house now, but are you content? Maybe, maybe not. Paul learned that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of unfavorable circumstances, we can be content right now. I think the question we have to ask ourselves is this. If I can't be content now under my current circumstances, what makes me think I'll be content under different circumstances? Which leads to a second truth that Paul expresses about contentment and its relation to circumstances. Contentment Contentment is possible in times of plenty. You may think, well, that's a no-brainer. No, you got to think about this. Contentment is possible in times of plenty. It doesn't go without saying. Do better circumstances guarantee prosperity, guarantee contentment? If that was the case, Americans would be the most contented people in the world because we have more than everybody else in the world. All the basics are available. If we don't earn them, we're given them. We have everything that we need. And yet we're filled with people who are discontented. So discontented that they try to fill their emptiness from what's in a syringe or a bottle. Those who have enough are not satisfied with enough. They want more than enough. Those who have more than enough want much more than enough. Maybe you know from personal experience that sometimes the more you have, the more difficult it is to be content. The kids send me a $25 gift card for my birthday from Amazon. Wow, this is really nice. Sitting there happy. I got everything I need. I get a $25 gift card and I start thinking, what do I need? I start listing all these things. Before I got the gift card, I was happy. Now I have 25 more dollars. The only problem is I'm thinking of $75 worth of things that I need. Sometimes the more we have, the more dissatisfied we are because the more we expect. Thanks, kids. If circumstances were the key to commitment, the key to contentment, Satan would have never fallen from heaven. Because he would have been content to worship God, to have every other created angelic being beneath him, under him. He would have never fallen. He had the perfect circumstances, and he fell. If circumstances were the key to contentment, Adam and Eve never would have fallen. They lived in paradise. They had a perfect environment. They had perfect fellowship with God. They had the circumstances that we dream about and wish we were in, and they were in them and they fell. I think the legend of the suffering king is appropriate. There was this king who had everything imaginable. Wealth, power, authority. The only thing he lacked was contentment. So he sent his servants out far and wide because an astrologer told him, King, if you want to be content, find the shirt of a contented man and wear that shirt, and then you yourself will be contented. So he sent his servants out all over the land looking for a man who was content. They searched far and wide, and they came back to the king, and they said, we haven't found anybody who's really content. He said, go out there, and I don't want you to come back until you find somebody. So finally, one of the servants comes back all excited and says, King, you'll be thrilled. We finally found a contented man. And the king says, well, bring me his shirt. And the servant said, well, he doesn't have a shirt. Contentment really doesn't have anything to do with our circumstances. Paul said in verse 12 that he learned the secret of contentment. And if contentment has nothing to do with circumstances, then what's the key? He said contentment has everything to do with Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says contentment is not dependent on what's going on all around us. He said it's dependent upon who's residing within us. Paul can do all things through or in him, a reference to Christ, which later scribes changed him to Christ to make sure we got the point. Paul's vital relationship with Jesus was the key to his contentment. Now, most of us are familiar with this verse, and we quote it many times, but it's important to keep in mind the context. Paul's not saying we can do anything we want, anything we imagine, anything that we dream of through Christ. That's not the context. What he's saying is that through or in Christ, we can navigate all of life's varied experiences. We can handle all the circumstances of life through Christ, who gives us strength. Regardless of our circumstances, like Paul, we can handle them. Not just endure them, but flourish in them. His relationship with Christ, his vital, ongoing, daily relationship with Christ, was the key to his contentment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul expresses a similar thought, just in different words. He's talking about his thorn in the flesh that God gave him to keep him humble. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and Paul actually entering in one way or another the presence of God. He says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Terrible circumstances to be in, to have something that is so troubling to you that you cry out to the Lord on three intense occasions and ask him to do something about it, to remove it. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Those are all negative, bad, rotten circumstances. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why was he well content? I mean, didn't even say content, well content in such difficult circumstances. God's grace. Or as he puts it in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Lord gave him strength. The Lord's grace enabled him to live above his circumstances, not under them. That's why he could rejoice in chapter 1 as a prisoner. That's why he could rejoice that even though he was having a tough time and people were trying to do things to upset him, he still rejoiced because the gospel was spreading. That's why he could continue to carry on and persevere through all the ups and downs of life, through the times of plenty, through times of want, because he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we can do the same. It's possible. We can learn to do that. First time I ever recall hearing about active suspension systems in cars was a couple of decades ago, catching a little bit of the Detroit Grand Prix on TV, and they talked about how some of the cars had these computerized suspension systems that would keep the car level at all times. They figured if you can keep the car level at the right height, level according to the road, no matter how fast or how slow, whether it's cornering or going straight, it's going to be aerodynamically perfect and it's going to hug the road. So they had this system. So when the car would slow down, the aerodynamic force was less and the car would raise, so the computer would bring it back down to the right level. And if the car sped up, the down force would press the car down too low, so they didn't want it to get too low, so it would raise it up a little. So it was just about the right distance from the road every time. When it'd go around the corner, it would sway, and the car would tilt, so the computer would make the one side go up so that it was level. So no matter which way it was turning, no matter how fast it was going, whether it was cornering or it was streaking down a straightaway, it would be exactly where it needed to be. The car would be aerodynamically perfect and stable. Within each follower of Jesus is a stabilizing system. It's Jesus himself. Through all the changes in life, through all the twists and turns, the ups and downs, the bumps and corners, he wants to keep us stable because there's something about that relationship with the divine Son of God that makes everything else not so troubling. He's our equilibrium, enabling us to handle whatever comes our way. The donkey in Aesop's fable was wrong to think that contentment depended upon circumstances, but he did have a good thought when he thought about the difference a master can make. But there's only one master who really makes a difference, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was his master, Paul could say what he said. Think about the whole book of Philippians to this point. If Christ is our life, as Paul said he was in chapter 1, to live is Christ. If Paul is our life, as Paul said in chapter 1, if Christ is not only our life, but if Christ is our example, as Paul said he was in chapter 2, if Christ is our righteousness, as Paul said he was in chapter 3, then Christ can be our contentment as well. And if those things are true, we can say with Paul, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Lord, we want to thank you for the words of Paul. We thank you that he was able to learn to be content. Lord, we get overwhelmed when we think about the circumstances in which Paul found himself over and over again. And we're encouraged, Lord, by his example, that because if he could find contentment in those circumstances, we can too. We pray that we might be looking to our master, the only master who gives contentment. We thank you that he died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we can have a relationship with you. We thank you that he resides within us. And we pray that we might draw on his strength the same way that Paul did. Lord, we pray that you would grant us a contentment, a level of contentment we have yet to reach. And that it would show in our lives. It would show in our ministries. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.